I literally remember, like it was yesterday, when I first encountered Isaiah 53. Maybe you don't know about Isaiah 53, you probably do. For centuries, the rabbis were forbidden from reading it. It's still considered today in many Jewish circles the forbidden chapter. You can find videos of people online in Israel reading from this chapter for the very first time in their lives, having no idea that it was there in a Bible collecting dust on the shelf. But I had an encounter, or more accurately, a head-on collision with Isaiah 53. It was over 20 years ago. I was a new believer. Had become a Christian about 7 months before that. I knew nothing about the Bible, let alone anything about Isaiah. And why I decided to read Isaiah for my time in the Word, I have no idea. And I don't understand hardly anything that I'm reading, but I'm plugging along for days, even weeks, trying to just see something that would feed my soul. But everything changed when I got to the end of chapter 52. And on into chapter 53, you see, what I did not know is that there was a thing called prophecy. I didn't know. And what this was a prophecy, a poetic prophecy of Christ and his sin-bearing death for sinners 700 years before he ever even showed up to the planet. I didn't know that was a thing. This was a poignant moment for me. It literally made the entirety of the Christian life make sense, and it even set the trajectory for my life. So, see, I stand before you today, for better or for worse, as a pastor, as your pastor, precisely because of what I encountered in Isaiah 53, and what I encountered was this. He was despised and forsaken of men. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Truly, our sufferings he carried, and our sorrows he bore them, but we esteemed him beaten, struck by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And I'm reading these words as a seven-month-old believer, never having seen this before, and I'm confused because that sounds a lot like Christ, but that cannot be. This is Old Testament, B.C., before Christ. There's no way this is true, and yet there it was, plain as day, neon lights, cannot be denied. This is a prophecy of the suffering and death and even resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And that moment, it literally changed everything for me. I remember thinking at the time, I don't know what it means to be a pastor. I don't know what that means. But I have got to spend the rest of my life telling people about this because this changes everything. And I really believe that was my call to ministry. You see, the power of the Spirit of God called me into ministry, not with subjective feelings that being a pastor would be really cool to do one day, but that it was the lightning strike of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. That was over 20 years ago. And this prophecy of Christ is not in the least faded in its luster. Instead, this has grown sweeter with age. It's grown brighter with time. It is more precious to my soul than ever. And it is still the mission of my life to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ from Isaiah chapter 53. I'm not going to do this justice. No one can do this justice. But woe to me if I do not preach the gospel from Isaiah chapter 53 to you. And for the next couple of weeks, that's exactly where we're going to be, in what I call a messianic poem of hope, a messianic poem of hope, meaning a prophetic portrayal of Jesus Christ and all that he would do to end the reign of sin and terror in the world. And you know, there are lots of these in Isaiah, one in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and here. These are what he would do to end the reign of sin and terror in the world. And what he would do to accomplish that was a sin-bearing, sacrificial death in the place of the very people who deserved to die. In other words, atonement, redemption, salvation, reconciliation. Because that's the issue. That's why Isaiah 53 matters. It answers for us the most devastating dilemma of eternity, which is how do hell-deserving sinners get reconciled to God as the treasure of their souls? Isn't that the dilemma? That sin is an infinitely evil crime against an infinitely worthy God, which deserves an infinite punishment? That is exactly the dilemma. And yet God in his love made a way, didn't he? For the wrath that we deserve to be placed upon another. That one could buy with his blood the treasure of redemption and the riches of eternal life. That is how the servant fits. That is what the servant does. That is what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. And so three questions, beloved, three questions to prepare you for what you're about to hear. What is it that makes you marvel? What is it that makes you marvel? Number two, what is it exactly that defines your hope? What defines your hope? And number three, what is it exactly that fills your soul with worship? That's the question. What makes you marvel? What defines your hope? What fills your soul with worship? Because you understand what you're about to see is to produce all of those things in you. So here we go. This morning and next week, and who knows, maybe the week after that. Here's where we're going. I want you to see from our text five saving achievements. Five saving achievements of the servant, suffering servant, that make us marvel, that define our hope, and what fills our souls with worship. Five saving achievements of the suffering servant that make us marvel, that define our hope, and fill our souls with worship. And so here we go. The first achievement is this. Number one, the supremacy after his death. The supremacy of the servant after his death. Which means, listen very carefully, the poem begins at the end. And by that I mean the end of history. In other words, this prophetic poem, get this, starts in the future with the glory and the supremacy and the exaltation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And you can see it there in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. And yet before we see that, do not forget, beloved, do not forget context, structure. The book of Isaiah is insanely organized. And do not forget, I hope you do not forget, that chapters 49 through 55 are a logical unit with a message, and it is really clear what that message is. You can see it. Chapters 49 through 55 go back and forth between poems of the Messiah and the salvation he will bring. Do you see that? Servant poem, salvation for the world. Servant poem, salvation for the world. And since we've already seen chapters 51 and 52, this stunning expose of future salvation at the end of the age, do the math, that means that we get to the culminating poem of the servant at the end of chapter 52. Look at verses 13 through 15. This is Yahweh speaking. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, and he will be lifted up, and he will be very exalted. Stop right there. There he is. There he is, the servant. Isaiah's title for the Messiah, at least one of his titles. And what makes this really interesting is that in chapters 1 through 39, his name for the Messiah was a king, and that's exactly what he is. He is a king, but starting in chapter 42, his favorite title for the Messiah is the servant. Which is just staggering to think about, isn't it? Because here in one person are two things that don't seem to fit, and yet they totally do fit. Here is a king who serves. Here is a servant who reigns. Here is one who rules his people and serves his people and saves his people by suffering for his people. And ever since chapter 42, like a Polaroid picture, Isaiah has been developing for us who the servant is and what the servant would accomplish. In chapter 42, what did we see? He is the divinely appointed, spirit-anointed Savior whose mission is to bring justice to the ends of the earth. He would be a light to the world. He would open the eyes of the blind. Chapter 49, what did we see? He calls the servant a sharpened sword and a piercing arrow whose mission, get a load of this, was not only to restore the tribes of Jacob and save the people of Israel, but also to be a light to the world and bring salvation to the nations. So clearly what we're dealing with here in the servant is a majestic, invincible ruler whose mission is literally to save the world and bring the rebel planet back under his dominion and build his sovereign kingdom upon it. And yet as the Polaroid picture develops, we notice something strange and troubling. It's subtle at first, but it grows sharper, it grows clearer with each poem, each messianic poem, namely that this servant king who would come to earth and restore Israel and bring salvation to the nations, that this servant king to come would also be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like I said, it starts small. In chapter 42, there's only small hints of opposition. But then we get to chapter 49, and what do we see? There's no mistaking the servant was going to suffer, did suffer. In chapter 49, 7, Yahweh calls him the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. He calls him a slave of rulers. And what we see in chapter 49 also is that there would be so much resistance and hostility and opposition to his ministry that he would almost, not quite, but darn near, be crushed by despair. And when we get to chapter 50, it's blown wide open, isn't it? Chapter 50, we see the servant suffer, brutal and horrendous. The servant would know the meaning of pain. The servant would know what it is to suffer, beaten and tortured and spit upon and humiliated. And at this point in the book of Isaiah, we don't see the link between these two things, how his suffering and his supremacy fit together. We don't see that. We don't quite yet understand how one and the same man could suffer both of those things, how he could be the victim of such violence and the victorious king who rules the world. We don't see how they fit. And yet this poem in 52 and 53 solve the riddle. Notice again verse 13. This is again God himself speaking. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be very exalted. Now, that is extremely surprising, is it not? In light of what the previous poem just said about him in chapter 50. Again, chapter 50 was the suffering of the servant. Not even just suffering, but cold-hearted brutality unleashed upon the servant. And yet here, in the very next poem, what do we see but the supremacy of the servant? You see that in verse 13? He would be matchless. And supreme and lofty and exalted. How can this be? How do we go from glory to glory, from suffering to supremacy? How could one and the same man be so badly afflicted and so highly exalted? And yet it was the servant himself who gave us the answer, wasn't it? In Luke chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, to the two disciples. Do you remember that? Oh, foolish men. and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter his glory? Do you see? First would come the suffering, then the supremacy. First would be his execution, then would be his exaltation. In verse 13, that's what that is. In verse 13, that is his exaltation after the suffering. And what I want you to notice in verse 13 are the verbs. Are the verbs, and there are four. Notice first, the servant will prosper. Literally succeed. He will be high. He will be lifted up. And finally, he will be very exalted. And two things you need to know about those verbs. Number one, that first verb, prosper, literally has the idea of achieving a mission upon which you are sent, completing a goal to which you strive. And since we're talking about the servant, get this, that means verse 13 is looking to the future. When he completes his mission, when he does all of the things that chapters 42 and 49 say that he would do, like bring justice to the earth, salvation to the nations, light to the world, redemption to the Jews, when he ends the reign of terror and takes his seat on a throne in Jerusalem, in other words, when he takes the rebel planet back and makes it be the way they ought to be, that is the completion of his mission. And when that happens, he will be exalted. And what that means, very simply, is that verse 13 is eschatology. It's eschatology. It's a sneak peek to the end of the age when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of the Father. That has not happened yet, and that is going to happen. The second thing you need to know about those verbs, and in particular, notice those verbs, high and lifted up. Do you see that there? High and lifted up. Do those sound familiar to you? They should. In Isaiah, those verbs are a massive deal. Do you remember the stunning vision of the holiness of God in chapter 6? The staggering vision of the majesty of God in chapter 6? What did we see? In the year of the death of the king Uzziah, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Here it is, high and lifted up. Same verbs in chapter 52, verse 13. Same verbs. And those verbs occur again in chapter 33, verse 10, and chapter 57, verse 15. And every time they do, they always and only refer to God. What's my point? Those are words reserved for deity. Those are words reserved for Yahweh. And yet, what is the meaning when those verbs are applied to the servant? You know exactly what it means. The servant is God. Jesus Christ is God. I mean, what did Paul say in Titus 2:13? We are awaiting the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The servant is God. Jesus Christ is God. And one day he will have all the supremacy. And of course, that really makes me want to ask the question, beloved, does he have all supremacy in your life? I'm serious. Does he have all the supremacy in your life? Is he worshiped and treasured and prized as the joy, as the portion, as the treasure? Things like this in the text should cause sermons to come to a screeching halt and do a little self-reflection, should they not? See, I'm concerned that so many professing Christians get so many things right about the Christian life, but they miss the very essence of Christianity, which is to be delighted and to be dazzled by the radiant beauty and the perfections of Jesus Christ. Because you know that Christianity is just more than a matter of orthodox doctrine. It's more than just a matter of moral behavior. It's more than just merely going to church or being a part of a loving community. No, true Christianity, listen carefully, in the words of the Puritan Henry Scougal, get this, is a delightful and affectionate sense of the perfections of Jesus Christ, which makes the soul resign itself and sacrifice itself wholly unto him, desiring above all things to please him. And my question for you, is that your Christianity? Do you have that delightful and affectionate sense of the perfections of Jesus Christ? What I mean is, do you prize and treasure and worship him as God? Because you understand, that's very practical, because until that happens, we're just going to be impressed with our own glory. Until that happens, we will be caught in the joyless hamster wheel of people-pleasing. Until that happens, we're going to be addicted to the praise and the approval and the applause and the accolades of men. Until that happens, the suicidal pleasures of greed and lust and pride and worldliness are just going to have the upper hand. Do you see any of that in you? The solution is simple. A delightful and affectionate sense of the perfections of Jesus Christ. So one day the servant, verse 13, will be lofty, exalted, and yet, verse 14, there's a collision. You see, before our eyes even have an opportunity to adjust to the glory in verse 13, all of a sudden we're splattered with blood in verse 14. Look at the text, and it's a weird text at first. Just as many were horrified at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. What is he saying about the servant? Because you can totally tell the tune has changed, hasn't it? I mean, this is theological whiplash here. Verse 13, he would be exalted and elevated, that much is clear. But then we see here that he would be degraded and despised, even assaulted with brutal violence. Look at the comparison. There's a comparison there. Just as many were horrified, astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. It's a little cryptic, but it's clear enough. The you there is Israel, the people of Israel. The many there are the nations surrounding Israel, and you can totally tell they are astonished at Israel. They are shocked by something that has happened to Israel. Can you see that? Many were astonished at them, which of course raises the question, what is it exactly that happened to Israel that made the surrounding nations so astonished? And it has to be the invasion of Babylon. 586 BC, the armies of Babylon stormed the gates, torched the city, took the people as slaves back to Babylon. Everybody heard about that, and it filled them with dread because nobody wanted that to happen to them. I mean, think 9/11. Think the gut punch to the soul, seeing entire cities destroyed by hurricanes. That is the emotional reaction that he's describing here of what happened to Israel. And yet, don't miss that there's a comparison here. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, Israel, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Can you see what Isaiah describes, predicts about the servant? He was going to suffer. And not even just suffer, but suffer so brutally and so badly that it would cause people to shudder and gasp in astonishment. Be shocked at what they saw. Because look at the language. The servant's appearance would be marred. That means mutilated. That means disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he would suffer more than any man in history necessarily. It doesn't mean necessarily that he would be disfigured more than any man in history, but it does mean that he would be beaten so badly and brutally that when it was all over, he wouldn't even resemble a man anymore. That's the meaning. That he would be tortured and assaulted so viciously that when it was all over, you wouldn't even be able to recognize him. And that's the point of the comparison with Israel. The same feeling of shock and astonishment that you would have over the nation as a whole was the same feeling that you would have towards the suffering of the servant. And when we read the Gospels and we see how much he suffered, verse 14 makes absolute sense, doesn't it? Round one, after his arrest, beaten by the Sanhedrin and the Jewish soldiers, by the way, 70 plus men all taking turns rearranging his face with their fists. Round two, after being whipped, which was almost enough to kill a man, Matthew says that an entire Roman battalion, that's the text, it's a cohort, that was a lot of soldiers. These are the most highly trained killers in the world. They knew how to hurt people, gathered around Jesus and pummeled him and beat him before he was crucified. And so do the math. Repeatedly beaten and assaulted with fists. Lashed and scourged with a whip, smashed in the head with a rod. Who knows what else they did? But when it was all over, the sight of the servant was enough to fill you with horror in fulfillment of Isaiah 52, verse 14. And yet imagine if we didn't have the Gospels. Imagine if we didn't have the Gospels to fill in the blanks. We would have no idea how verse 13 and verse 14 fit together, would we? Would we? We would have no idea. Right? How the glory of verse 13 fit with the gory of verse 14. We have no idea how those things connect, except for the fact that verse 15 explains. It explains. Look at the text there and zoom in on that word, thus. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Concerning him, kings will shut their mouths. For what was not declared to them, they will see. And what they did not hear, they will understand. I mean, do you see the meaning of the word so or thus there in verse 15? It's drawing a conclusion. It's making an inference. It's making an explanation. It's only two Hebrew letters, and yet crammed into those Hebrew letters is staggering theology that explains the suffering of the servant, or more precisely, it explains what the sufferings of the servant would accomplish. It explains what the sufferings of the servant would do, and what the sufferings of the servant would do would be sprinkle many nations. Do you see that there? That's the link with verse 14. The painful suffering he endured produced the sprinkling of the nations. What does that even mean? Sprinkled with what? With, as it were, sprinkled with blood. Sprinkled with blood. What I mean is that word sprinkle, listen very carefully, that is atonement language. That is sacrificial language. That is ceremonial language. That is purification language. That is Leviticus language to describe the cleansing of sinners. Because you know that in the Old Testament, God provided lambs and bulls and goats as offerings for sin, right? And yet one of the rituals that pictured purification of a sinner was the sprinkling of blood. And blood was a picture of death in the place of the sinner. One could only be cleansed if there was the sprinkling of blood, a sacrifice in their place. Look at Leviticus 16 in your notes. One of the most important chapters in the Bible on atonement, look for the sprinkling. Moreover, the priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and he will make atonement for the sons of Israel. That is exactly what Isaiah is saying. The sufferings of the servant would be cleansing in their power, purifying in their effect, atoning in their value, sacrificial in their nature. How can this be? How can one man atone for the sins of others? How can the sufferings of one man save the souls of others? This is remarkable. This is unthinkable. This is impossible. Or is it? A man could bring sin into the world. Maybe, just maybe, a man could take sin out of the world. And John the Baptist got it, didn't he? Preaching publicly? Seeing Christ at a distance, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. He got it. And that Leviticus atonement language is all throughout this poem. It's all throughout this poem. Look at verse 5. Look at the substitution language. Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. Substitution, one in the place of another. Verse 7, it's blatant. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And in verse 10, the most obvious of all. His life he would offer as a what? As a guilt offering. As a guilt offering. That's Leviticus 5 and 6. That is as sacrificial as you can get. And so, can you already see the point of the poem? Can you see the Bible dots that Isaiah is connecting for us? It's stunning and profound. All the lambs and goats and offerings for sin, the hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood splashed and sprinkled in the temple, were a picture and a pointer and a preview of the one great final sacrifice to come to save the souls of men. And not even just Jews, but verse 15, notice, Goyim Rabim, many nations. Many nations. He would sprinkle and save and redeem and rescue and purify many nations, which explains chapter 49, verse 6 about the servant, does it not? That he would be a light to the world, bring salvation to the nations. How could this be? Well, because he could do it through the sprinkling of blood. And see, here's the thing. Then he would have the supremacy. Do you see? Now you see the point of verses 13 through 15, don't you? Now you see. The servant will gain the supremacy, not in spite of his sufferings, but precisely because of his sufferings. His pain was the path to his preeminence. His execution was the way to his exaltation. His mutilation was the means to his magnification. And when we see that happen at the end of the age, oh, to see the looks on people's faces, specifically the wicked kings who reign upon the earth, look at verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations concerning him. Kings will shut their mouths. Why? For what they was not declared to them, they will see. And what they did not hear, they will understand. You know what verse 15 is? It's that classic thing that prophets do. Where they take two events, separated by thousands of years, and yet they splice them together as if they happened one right after another. What I'm saying is, verse 15 is the first coming and the second coming tied together without separation. The sprinkling of the nations was the first phase of the servant's mission, and the shutting of the mouths of kings is what will happen at the second phase when the servant returns to finish his mission. Because the rulers and kings of the world, by and large, they don't think much of Jesus, do they? They don't really give him a lot of thought. By and large, the rulers and kings and presidents and prime ministers and tyrants of the day, they don't submit to Christ. They don't care about Christ. They don't obey him. They don't fear him. He's not a threat to them. Even if he was a real historical person, he's certainly not here now. So who the servant is has zero bearing on their lives or on their political affairs. Jesus Christ literally has zero relevance to them until he does. Until he shows up lofty and exalted and matchless and supreme in the splendor of his glory, then he will have their attention. Revelation 19, he'll have crowns on his head, and a fire in his eyes, and a sword in his mouth, and his face shining like the sun in its strength, and he will trample the nations in the winepress of his wrath, and the kings will shut their mouths. Why? Verse 15, for what was not declared to them, they will see, and what they did not hear, they will understand. Meaning they had no idea, no understanding that this backwoods, blue-collar, wannabe rabbi impaled on a Roman torture device was a majestic sovereign king who owns the world and will establish his kingdom upon it. So here he is in verses 13 through 15, the entire life of Christ summarized and portrayed in a prophetic, poetic way. He will gain his glory through a gruesome death. He will gain his supremacy by being slaughtered for sinners. And you understand, this is the plan, and this was always the plan, right? This was always the plan, even before the foundation of the world. And yet the question is, beloved, the question is, are you among the many sprinkled by the servant? Are you among the many sprinkled by the servant? Are you one of those purchased and bought with the blood of the Lamb? What I'm asking is, have you really actually put your faith in the Messiah, mutilated and mangled and yet coming again to reign on a throne? Because you understand, verse 14 has already happened. Verse 13 is yet to happen. And what is happening now is that you are hearing the gospel. The glorious news of the God who became man for us and for our salvation. And if you haven't already, how you respond in the next minute of your life could determine where you spend eternity. The time is now. Beloved, if you have not, the time is now to yield, to repent and yield to the servant who has come and will come again. The time is now. And yet if you have been sprinkled, if you have been bought and purchased by the Lamb, well, I think there's an interesting application to this. Because again, verse 14 has happened. Verse 13 is yet to happen. What I'm saying is, you have about half of the salvation Christ purchased for you. The best and the rest is yet to come, right? And so the application is if you have a life dominated by fears and concerns, if your thought life is a spinning mess of anxieties and emotional reactions and fearful, impulsive decisions, believe it or not, what you need to saturate your soul with is the glory of the cross. Did you know that? That the cure Or at least the path to the cure, what we need in fear and anxiety is the glory of the cross. To meditate and to know with great familiarity and great fluidity all that Jesus Christ has accomplished. I said it last week. You got to know this chapter and you got to master it. Memorize it. You got to just know Ephesians 1 and 2. You got to master it. You got to know Hebrews 7 through 10. You got to master it. I'm serious. You got to know the entire book of Romans. You need to master the glory of the cross. Or should I say, you need to be mastered by the cross. Because the more your soul is staggered by all that Jesus Christ accomplished, the more assurance you will have for the future. Let me finish with this. What we're seeing here is clearly that which is designed to make us marvel. We're only three verses in. And already we marvel. Already this defines our hope, and already this fills our souls with worship. And yet I want to finish, close our time by asking the question, how? How could people scorn the one who came to save them? How could people deny the one who came to deliver them? How could people reject the one who came to redeem them? And I'll give you three reasons, and then we pray. Number one, Christ was hated and despised because he was righteous. Christ was hated and despised because he was righteous. He was blameless. He was even sinless. Being himself the light, he exposed the very darkness that sinful men do not want to be exposed, and they killed him for it. And you need to know, beloved, that as blood-bought children of the light, we need to expect the same. Maybe not murder, but 2 Timothy 3:12 is clear. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Number two, Christ was hated and despised because of his preaching and his words. His preaching and his words. You see, everything he preached was arthroscopic, surgical in nature. It was invasive. It was probing. Everything he preached was piercing and revealing and sliced open the souls of the sons of men. His message and his preaching was a steel dental probe jammed into the raw, unmedicated nerve of men's deepest desires. His messaging and his preaching of God's glory and man's sin and God's anger and repentance and faith and submission to his lordship was invasive and offensive, and yet it is the very message designed to save those who believe, and it is the message that you are to proclaim. Number three, Christ was hated and despised precisely because it was ordained and decreed by God. That was ordained and decreed by God. Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 and 23, you crucified this man according to the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. Truly there was gathered in this holy city against your servant Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, get this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The hatred and suffering and violence and rejection and even murder of the servant that he endured was the divine design of God to bring salvation to the world. And what does that do but make us marvel? What does that do but define our hope? And what does that do but fill our souls with worship? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the glimpse, the tiny glimpse of this glory of Christ. Thank you for this little peek, taste, sample of his glory and his suffering, of his suffering that would provide atonement for us. Oh, Lord, we have much to look forward to in this poem, and I pray that it would change us. Lord, I'm praying for 2 Corinthians 3:18, that would happen to us, that as we see the glory of your Son, that we would be transformed into his image, that you would make us a church of bold gospel proclaiming, disciple making, church loving, saint serving people. Oh, Lord, you promise in chapter 55 that your word does not return to you empty, but it accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. And, Lord, we know that the purpose of seeing the glory of your Son is to become like him, and I pray that we would. Thank you for this great messianic poem. May we be transformed by it always and only for your glory. Amen.